Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Amen. James's warning seems both funny and appropriate today as we plan to bless our students and educators and their bags, to offer prayers for those who learn, and perhaps especially for those who teach during these first few weeks of school. Classes, after all, have begun from kindergarten all the way up through graduate school, and I know we have people actually represented in that exact span in this church. Our Sunday school classes will begin next week. Our Thursday morning group is already underway. We're making plans for possible confirmations this spring. And of course, every Sunday, there's a moment of teaching right here and now that you all get to hear during the sermon. James, in fact, may be mostly writing about this kind of teaching, the kind of teaching that you hear in church. He's warning his readers about the dangers of the preacher's untamable tongue, about the higher bar that's set for theological ramblings from the pulpit than casual conversation at the picnic. And it's a good point. We entrust clergy with an uninterrupted 15 minutes or so every week, and we have the power to do great good or great evil, depending on what we say, to be sure. But teaching isn't just something that happens in the church, of course, nor is it something that only clergy or teachers do. It's something that all of us do all the time. Every day of our lives, every one of us is demonstrating something to the people around us. Every word we say models what it is to live a kind and loving life to the people who hear it. Or it models something else. And if what James has to say is true for all of us, it's true because we are all subject to the power of the tongue. The bit in a horse's mouth is tiny, James says, compared to the vastness of the horse. A rudder is small, and yet it can turn the whole ship. A small flame can start a forest fire, he says, and you better believe that the tongue is a fire. You may already know this to be true. If you've ever hurt the feelings of someone you love or care about by saying something that you shouldn't, has this ever happened to any of you? Then you know what James means when he says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. And you probably agree with him when he says, my brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Would that it weren't. And yet, as James says, all of us make many mistakes. Our gospel reading today proves that point. It turns out that it's incredibly easy to say something wrong, even if you've also said something right. Jesus is walking with the disciples through the villages around Caesarea Philippi, maybe 30 miles north of their home base. And he asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? They tell him there's a rumor going around that he's John the Baptist, returned from the dead after King Herod had his head cut off, to take vengeance and finish the work that he had come to do. Others say something even grander, that he's Elijah, who had been taken up into heaven by a chariot of fire 1,000 years before, and who people had long believed would come back down before the Messiah arrived. Others are a little more down to earth. He's a prophet, but this makes him worth following nevertheless. But who do you say that I am? Jesus asks. And you can imagine 11 of the 12 disciples silent. Maybe they've been listening to James. Maybe they're afraid to make a mistake. All those disciples are silent except one. Peter answers him simply, you are the Messiah. And while Jesus warns them not to tell anyone, Peter's right, so far. And Jesus begins to explain what being the Messiah means. What he says might sound familiar to any of us because we know how the rest of the story goes. We've been telling it for coming up on 2,000 years. But it's shocking to them. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God in David's line, but he hasn't come to resurrect that royal line of David, to set up a kingdom here on earth and rule over the people once more. He's here for something else. This Messiah, like the world's worst fantasy novel hero, is going to suffer and be rejected and be killed. And then after 3 days, like the world's best fantasy series hero, he's going to rise again. Peter seems so outraged by the first half of all of this that he doesn't even hear the end. He's so upset about the failure and suffering of Christ, the fact that this long-awaited Messiah won't deliver in the way that he's supposed to, that he doesn't seem to hear the part about the resurrection. So Peter takes Jesus aside and starts to rebuke him. Bad Jesus! No! But Jesus turns it right back around and rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. A harsh response to a friend. Poor Peter, I think. Maybe this is why nobody else wanted to raise their hand in class. Of course, Jesus isn't rebuking Peter because his answer was wrong. His answer was right. Jesus is the Messiah. He's rebuking Peter for offering him the temptation of a way out. And this makes sense based on who Satan is in the Bible. Satan is the tempter. Satan is the one who afflicts Job to see if Job will turn away from God. Satan is the one who comes to Jesus in the wilderness and offers him bread during a 40-day fast. Here, Peter is the tempter. Peter is that Satan figure, the one who tries to lure Jesus away from the hard road that he's been called to toward an easier life. Surely, if he's the Messiah, he doesn't need to suffer. Surely, he doesn't need to die. But Peter's temptation doesn't work. It doesn't undermine Jesus' courage to face what's ahead. It doesn't turn him away from sacrificing himself to save the world. He rebukes Peter for his mistake, and then he explains, "If you want to follow me, don't try to tempt me away from a difficult life. If you want to follow me, then follow me along that same road. Take up your cross," he says. "Make your own choice to sacrifice something for the good of someone else." Words matter, it seems. It matters what Peter says. It matters that he says, "You are the Messiah," and it matters that he says, "But you don't have to suffer." But actions matter even more. Following Jesus isn't just going to be a matter of saying the right thing, of saying you are the Messiah. It's going to take that willingness to sacrifice some of yourself in love. I wonder what that might mean for you, for any of us. What it might mean to take up your cross. It doesn't mean what it meant for Jesus. That's almost certainly the case. It doesn't mean that you need to endure violence or pain at the hands of another person. You absolutely don't, and you shouldn't. But it means something for you. It means that if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to walk in love as he loved us, you're going to need to give up whatever is hindering your ability to love. What was stopping Jesus, potentially, from walking down the road of self-sacrificing love that had been laid out for him was clinging to his own life, clinging to the notion that he might become a king, and he needed to lay that down and take up the cross instead. But what's stopping you from living a life of self-sacrificing, self-giving love is something else. I can't tell you what it is. Absolutely not. But there's a chance that you already know. And it might just be that taking up your cross is hard, and you don't want to do it. And that's the bad news, or the challenging invitation for today. The invitation to take up your cross and follow in that way of love, that self-sacrificing love to which none of us can ever really fully attain, because we are not, in fact, Jesus. But there's good news, too. And it's equally a part of this letter and this story as the bad news. All of us make many mistakes, writes James, the brother of Jesus, first bishop of Jerusalem. Not all of you, but all of us who teach, James writes, make many mistakes in words that become part of the canon of the New Testament that we are still reading today. His very words and teachings that he claims are full of mistakes are here with us now. Likewise with Peter, "You don't know what you're talking about," he says to Jesus, the Son of God. "You're wrong about what the Messiah is supposed to do," he tells Jesus, the Messiah. "This isn't one of the elders or the chief priests or the scribes who are supposed to reject Jesus. This is Peter. who used to be called Simon, except that Jesus named him Peter, which means rock in Greek, because he's the rock on which Jesus is going to build the church. This is Peter, who is this badly wrong. I love to point out from time to time how foolish and wrong Peter can be, not because I want to put him down, but because it's a beautiful symbol of how foolish and wrong we get to be sometimes and still be worthy of God's love and still be instruments of God's care. A person who is so imperfect, who makes so many mistakes, can nevertheless be the rock on which God is going to build the church. So what about you when you make mistakes? Can God make you one stone in that wall? Unless you are, as James says, a perfect person, you have, like me, made many mistakes in your life, and you will make many more, I'm sorry to say, especially with your tongue, with the words that come out of your mouth. But mistakes are not forever. Mistakes can be forgiven, and the images that James gives us are perfect. The bit that turns the horse one way can turn it back the other. The rudder can turn you to starboard as easily as to port. Mistakes can be forgiven, and mistakes can be corrected. And really, what better message as we begin another academic year, and as the rest of us continue in our lives of teaching good things and bad to the people around us every day? In a life that sometimes feels like it's full of tests, whether we're in school or out of it, it is good news to remember that there's only one person who's grading you in the end, and that's the one who loves you so much that he took up his cross and walked on that hard road to spare you from pain. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.